Good afternoon, congregation, and a warm welcome to any visitors amongst us, and those listening online as well. Just a repeat from this morning that the catechism classes will resume again this week, Monday and or Tuesday. And any particulars, please, you can find those in your liturgy sheet under the pastor's pen. The song of praise this afternoon is Psalm 47, 4, 1 and 2.
Able, please rise. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." With the myriads of angels and all the company of heaven and the church on earth, let us worship the Lord. Brothers and sisters, where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive his greeting. Grace and peace to you from God. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler, the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue praising our God now with stanza 3 of Psalm 47. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Let us now confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed in Hymn 1. Let us now together pray the prayer which Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We continue reading the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments this afternoon. Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 47. And from the New Testament, we read Hebrews 12, verse 25 to 13, verse 3. Hear the word of God fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now we turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. and begin reading at verse 25. Where we read, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." This is the word of God, and we give our thanks to him. Let us now pray for illumination from the Holy Spirit. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your word, your eternal word, your word which is true. Your word, O Lord, which has many things which are difficult for us to understand, and yet which you give us as your divine word, against which nothing can be alleged. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would shine the light of your Spirit there, so that we may rightly understand your word, also those things that are difficult to understand, to which we will give our attention this afternoon. Lord, hear us and answer us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. This afternoon we consider our confession in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let us now read that together. Here we confess, concerning the Apostles' Creed, those particular articles of the Apostles' Creed that are dealt with here in Lord's Day 19. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake, and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into eternal joy and glory. So far, our confession. Let us sing in response to the ministry of the word as confessed after the sermon, Psalm 44, the verses 1, 2, and 3, and we'll do that standing. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in Lord's Day 19, we have a most remarkable expression of the Christian faith about the comfort of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven, is there on our behalf, and that he is going to return to judge the living and the dead. It's usually the last part about Jesus coming in judgment that gives us the most difficulty. None of us likes to be judged, let alone by God. Lord's Day 19 shows us beautifully from the scriptures that Christ's coming judgments is actually a great comfort to those who know and love Him. Rather than being terrified about that day, we may look forward to Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. And so it's as comforting to us that He will come to judge the living and the dead as the fact that He sits at God's right hand and is there for our benefit. Now there's one particular aspect of God's judgment that we'll focus on this afternoon, especially in conjunction with our series on the book of Judges. We touched on it already this morning. It's that difficult and thorny question about why God commanded His people to destroy the Canaanite cities and remove those who lived in them, either by driving them out or killing them, putting them to the sword. Remember what God told His people just before they entered the land of Canaan. He's very clear about it. It says in Numbers 30, the verses 50 and following, on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places." This is the sort of thing that none of us would approve of or tolerate today, even if it was done by Christians, would we? Who of us would approve of what Putin is doing in the Ukraine, or of what Bashar al-Assad is doing in Syria? Whose heart isn't filled with sadness and compassion for the desperate plight of those thousands upon thousands of refugees streaming into Europe daily? Men, women, and children being forced out of their homeland. We wonder where they will end up and what will become of them. It tears your heart out. Who doesn't cringe at the atrocities that occurred in Yugoslavia and Rwanda in the 1990s? Who of us would come to the defense of Hitler for the Nazi Holocaust, the genocide of millions of Jews? And if we're so opposed to the holy war of jihadists, what do we do with God's commands to His people to go to war in the Bible? If we don't approve of what the Muslims do, how do we deal with what's written in the Bible about these things? Doesn't it strike us as strange that on the one hand God forbids murder and stealing, and yet He commands His people to take land from another nation and even kill them? These are the questions that we ourselves sometimes have as we read the Bible and try to make sense of it. You can imagine the questions that unbelievers and secularists have for us, non-Christians. One of the most outspoken secularists of our day, Richard Dawkins, accurately summarizes how a lot of people view it. The God of the Old Testament, he says, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. It's awful, isn't it? The rest of what he says I will not repeat here. We rightly cringe when we hear people say such things. But then how do we answer? How do we tell people that they need to believe the whole Bible? Also, these stories in the Old Testament. Now, various solutions have been proposed for Christians, many of which actually only multiply the problems and thorny questions. One Old Testament biblical scholar calls such solutions dead ends. Let me summarize these dead-end solutions to this problem about God's justice. Solutions that we shouldn't run to. One proposed solution is to say that the Old Testament reflects Israel's primitive state of religion. The problem with this so-called solution is that it fails to acknowledge the authority and inspiration of the Bible as the very Word of God. This view sees the Old Testament more as the story of Israel's understanding or perspective on what God wanted them to do. In other words, in this view, at least if you want to be consistent, in this view, the Bible isn't so much God's word to His people as it is His people's word about God. Just their perspective on who God is. And I'm sure you can sense the problem with that. As those who accept the absolute authority of God's word, we can't go with this solution. There's another solution that has been put forward commonly. And that is that the Old Testament Israelites misinterpreted God's intentions. In other words, God didn't really want them to go and destroy the Canaanite cities and people. They just thought that He did. I think we can give this suggestion pretty short shrift. The Bible never so much as suggests that God was unclear. Like we read in Numbers 33, God commanded them to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and break down their altars. In fact, the Bible says that God Himself brought about the conquest of Canaan. I'll give you two examples. One from Joshua 3, the verses 3 through 5. Here Joshua is speaking to the Israelites about their encounters with hostile nations in the wilderness in the past, and also what they can expect in the land of Canaan. And then Joshua says the following to God's people, making clear that God Himself was behind these hostile encounters. This is what we read in Joshua 3, beginning at verse 3. "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake." You hear that? Everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations. The nations that they met in the wilderness who tried to stop them. Joshua continues, "It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered," verse 4, "between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God Himself will drive them out of your way." Joshua continues, "He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God has promised you." So, see how Joshua describes it? It's God Himself who is driving out these nations. Psalm 44, which we're going to sing after the sermon, says something similar. The beginning of Psalm 44 says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what You did in their days, in days long ago. With Your hand You drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your face, for You loved them." So we cannot say, on the basis of what Scripture teaches us, that the Israelites misinterpreted God's intentions to conquer Canaan. Clearly, God wanted them to conquer Canaan. In fact, He Himself brought it about. The third dead-end solution, and this also is a very common view of the Bible, the Old Testament God is angry. He's an angry God. He's a different kind of God than you meet in the New Testament. The New Testament God is merciful. And I'm sure you can sense the problem with that as well. Like the Bible says about Jesus, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change like shifting shadows, as James says, and as Malachi says. Also, the Old Testament has as much to say about God as a loving and compassionate God. You know how the Old Testament talks about God as God who is loving and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The Old Testament portrays God as a merciful God just as much as the New Testament does. What I just mentioned is from Exodus 34 and Psalm 103. And listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel, with his severe portrait of Israel's sin, listen to what Ezekiel says. He says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." At the same time, the New Testament has as much to say about God's anger and judgment as the Old Testament. Jesus speaks of hell, of the eternal anguish of hell, more often than anyone else in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll find that in many ways God's pronouncement of judgment is even harsher. God's judgment in the New Testament often comes with more fury and finality than the Old Testament does. Think of the book of Revelation. Think of the end of some of the letters. I'm thinking of Jude and 2 Peter. So, that doesn't work as a solution. We cannot say, well, the reason for all this blood and gore in the Old Testament is because God is angry in the Old Testament and He's merciful in the New. That doesn't work. The fourth dead end, which some people have put forward, is that Old Testament holy war is actually just an allegory for spiritual warfare. Now, it's true, of course, that the New Testament focuses, the New Testament does give attention to spiritual warfare. Think, for example, of Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. The problem is that this solution is artificial and doesn't reckon with real facts. As one scholar puts it, it was not an allegorical group of Israelites who attacked allegorical Canaanites. It was not allegorical Israelites who attacked, or allegorical Canaanites who died. So far for the problem of God's justice as we see it, and the various dead-end solutions that people have offered. Let's now consider the solutions as God reveals them in Holy Scripture. The first thing I think we need to remember is that God is a righteous judge. Let's always maintain that. God is a righteous judge. Like it says in Psalm 96, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." God is a fair judge. Whatever He decides about the nations of the world is fair, it is right. That's in verse 10. And then in verse 12 and 13 of the same psalm, it says, Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. Psalm 98 says something similar. God is perfectly righteous, and we need to maintain that at all costs. And therefore, he deserves applause and praise, like we read in Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands. In other words, give applause, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. We're going to come back to Psalm 47 later as well. So, God is a righteous judge. No one can accuse him of wrong judgments. No one can say that it was unfair for God to do what he did to the Canaanites or any other nation. Furthermore, Jesus is appointed as our judge and is the best human incarnation of God's justice. Like Scripture teaches us and like we confess here in Lord's Day 19, our Lord Jesus is the supremely perfect judge because he handles all his and our enemies justly, like we confess in answer 52. Like we also can confess in that same answer, he himself submitted to God's judgment. Jesus is appointed as God's judge, and he's a perfect judge because he himself submitted to God's judgment himself. In other words, we can't say about Jesus that he's meting out justice to everyone else, but he's not facing it or taking it upon himself. No one can say that about Jesus. He took the full brunt of God's justice upon himself in his suffering and death. And the Catechism mentions that he took God's judgment upon himself for my sake, we say. By no means does this exclude that he submitted himself to God's judgment in every respect. Every aspect of God's judgment, Jesus submitted himself to. Also with respect to God's judgment on the heathen nations and unbelievers and idolaters, Jesus is in complete agreement with God the judge. And he judges in the same way as his Father. In fact, Jesus himself executes God's judgment. So God is a righteous judge, and Jesus is the perfect incarnation of God as a righteous judge. There's a second thing that God makes clear to us about his dealing with the Canaanites, and that is that God's judgment on Canaan was totally warranted and deserved. How can we say that? How do I know? Well, it's because of what it says in Genesis 15, verse 16. When God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham for his innumerable descendants, and this is what he told Abraham. In the fourth generation, he said, your descendants will come back here. Abram was in the land of Canaan at that time. And God said to him, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, what God was essentially saying is that the Canaanites were already in the time of Abram, a godless nation. Already in the time of Abram, the Canaanites were beginning to give birth to a wicked and depraved religion and culture. But God wasn't going to destroy them yet. He was going to wait until, like he said, the sin of the Amorites has reached its fulfillment. And only God can judge when that is. Let me tell you a little bit about the Canaanite culture and religion. I'm sure you know these things from your reading of the Bible. But let me remind you. The Canaanite culture and religion not only tolerated, but actually encouraged the murder and sacrifice of children. The Canaanite culture and religion not only tolerated, but encouraged sexual immorality and prostitution. Think of the male and female shrine prostitutes. Canaanite culture and religion not only tolerated but actually encouraged social oppression and violence. Think of the brutal acts of the Philistines and other Canaanite peoples. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, Rahab is contrasted with the other Canaanites who are described as those who were disobedient. Hebrews 11, verse 31. So, the Canaanites deserved the judgment they received. They were an immoral, a godless people. The third solution that God reveals to us in His Word is that the conquest of Canaan was carried out at the express command of God by direct revelation. God told the people what they had to do and when they had to do it. So people today cannot use God's command to Israel in that time to justify modern day holy war or genocide or ethnic cleansing, as has been wrongly done. People who try to justify genocide from the Old Testament are like those who would argue that since God told Hosea to marry a prostitute, you too can marry a prostitute. Not every command of God in the Bible can be generalized. And God is clear about when that is the case and when not. The fourth solution that God reveals. God's judgment on Canaan was confined. The conquest of Canaan occurred mostly within the span of only a single generation. So people who try to give this picture of God as this awful, mean, vengeful God are not facing the real facts. Most of the conquest took place in one single generation. In the fifth place, God's judgment on Israel was as severe, in some cases worse, than His judgment on Canaan. Remember what God says in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and following? There three times God says that it's not on account of His people's righteousness that they were receiving the land of Canaan. In other words, it's not because the Israelites were so good that they could go in and send the Canaanites out. In fact, there in Deuteronomy 9, God calls His people a stiff-necked people. And remember, too, that God threatened Israel with the same curses He sent upon the Canaanites for their idolatry. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 18, verse 28. There the Lord says in His law to His people, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. It will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. In fact, if you look at the actual facts, and figures. Far more Israelites fell under God's judgment throughout her history than that single generation of Canaanites. I think the last two points are by far the most important. Number six is that God's judgment on Canaan and Israel must be seen within the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's plan to bring salvation to all nations and peoples. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. If you were waiting for it, here's the good news. God had a purpose in all of this. And that purpose was to gather a people from all tribes and tongues and nations. Remember what Psalm 47 says. All nations, all people are called to bring God applause and praise for how He's dealt with them. And it's clear from this psalm that God didn't want to bless Israel instead of the other nations. It's clear from Psalm 47 that God wanted to bless Israel for the sake of the other nations. That's what we see happening with Rahab. A Canaanite living in the city of Jericho, about to be destroyed. But she wants to serve the Lord. And so the gospel goes out to her. And she receives the gospel and she joins God's people and is saved. And we heard the same thing about Caleb's family. And the Kenites. And Ruth. Many foreigners, if you read the Old Testament, you see time and again how many foreigners, including many Canaanites, who wanted to serve the Lord, found refuge and residence among God's people. They were welcomed into God's people and even found protection under God's law. God's people were commanded to love the foreigner among them. Deuteronomy 10, Leviticus 19. Do you ever see or hear anywhere in the New Testament God destroying any Canaanite person or city that shows a desire to serve the Lord? Never. If any family or city or group of people shows a desire to follow the Lord God of Israel, they're saved. In fact, it's clear from Psalm 47 and also from Psalm 87 and throughout the Old and New Testament that God wants His kingdom to be populated by people drawn from all nations. And that's why in the New Testament, philoxenia, that's love of strangers, hospitality, as it's sometimes translated, is commanded right along Philadelphia, love of brothers and sisters. Like we read there in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, the verses 1 and 2. We read there, keep on loving each other as brothers, and then in almost the same breath, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And the word there is philoxenia. In other words, do not forget to show hospitality to people from the outside. So if any pagan, if any unbeliever, if any outsider would show any interest in the gospel, then we would welcome them in. We would want to bring them in. We would want to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they too might be saved. The overriding message for secular and non-Christian readers is this. So if you're wondering what to say, This is what you can say to those people who have those questions for you. You can say, come join the people of God. You too can become a worshiper of the one true God. Don't be a stranger to God anymore. Free yourself from false religion. Free yourself from idolatry, self-satisfaction, self-gratification. Instead of promoting and applauding yourself, applaud and praise God, your Maker and Savior. And of course, we're not going to do that in a condescending way, I hope. But we're going to do that in a way that we show that we ourselves are sinners, and that it is only by God's grace that we belong to Him. And then the seventh point, all our questions are put to rest when we look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? It always comes back to our Lord Jesus Christ. As one Christian scholar writes, the road to Canaan was one small stretch along the road to Calvary. For the cross, too, involved the most horrific and evil human violence, which at the same time also constituted the outpouring of God's judgment on human sin. The crucial difference, he continues, is that whereas at the conquest God poured out his judgment on a wicked society who deserved it, God bore on himself the judgment of God on human wickedness through the person of his own sinless Son, who deserved it not one bit. In other words, all those horrible things that happened to the Canaanites by God's command are not nearly as horrible as what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered and died to pay for the sins of the world. It all comes back to Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all our hard questions. And sometimes we just have to deal with our own limited understanding and lay it before the feet of our Savior and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust you and I trust your word. Our Lord Jesus is the one who releases all the tensions and inner conflicts of our fallen, limited human reasoning. He is the one who calls all people, men, women, and children, to come to him to find life and peace, salvation, and eternal joy. That's the gospel. It's good. Let's believe it. Amen. our congregational prayer this afternoon, we'll also remember the grandson of Brother and Sister Aaron and Mary Van Dyke, whose finger was severed yesterday by a skate. And the prognosis initially was not good, but it looks like with reconstructive surgery, he will be able to keep his finger and receive full function again. It's a wonderful gift from God. So we'll pray for him as well. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we recognize that you are a righteous and a just God. And Lord, we have to confess that we, like other people, have difficulty sometimes reconciling what you say in your word and trying to figure out how to understand those difficult things, like we read in the book of Judges and other parts of the Bible. But Father, in the end, even with all the answers that you give in your word, in the end, we come before you humbly. We acknowledge that you are God, that you are righteous, that you are good, that you are gracious, and that you desire that all men, women, and children should come to you and find hope and life eternal in you. And we lay at your feet all the questions and inner tensions that are still there in our own minds. We confess our human finiteness, but we trust you, and we trust your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took the brunt of your wrath, who suffered the most horrific suffering imaginable in order to save your people. O Lord, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, and that we may also therefore have boldness in sharing this good news with those around us, that we don't have to be intimidated by the hard questions that they ask us, or even by the harsh and wicked accusations that they throw at us and at you. We do not have to be intimidated, but we have your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, to give us the words to speak. O Lord, direct us and lead us so that we may be faithful witnesses of your truth and of your word in our culture, which is also pagan, secular culture. Father, we thank you that you were with the grandson of Aaron and Mary Van Dyke after a very serious incident yesterday, where his finger was severed from his hand. We thank you for the amazing technology and medical care that is available so that he will probably be able to receive full function of his finger again. Father, we are truly amazed at all the gifts that you have given. We thank you for surgeons and for doctors and for all the people behind these technologies, the scientists who have developed these technologies. And Lord, we thank you for these gifts from your hand. Father, we therefore also pray for the new baby of Reverend Frank and Zhenhui Dong's granddaughter. We pray that you would be with her. We thank you that you gave them another grandchild. We thank you for the joy of this new birth. We also lay before you the concerns about her health. We pray that you would be near her. Grant that she may be nurtured to a higher weight so that she may come home with her parents, and that she may be well, that she may grow to be a healthy child. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the Theological Seminary in Hamilton. We thank you for the recent graduation and convocation. And we also thank you that a number of other brothers could go for their examinations to receive candidacy. Lord, we pray that you would be with these young men. Grant that they may go forth into the churches, and that they may go forth into the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus that they desire to proclaim. Bless them with strength and faithfulness and love for you and for your people. Grant that they may be effective servants in your harvest. And so we also pray for a blessing upon all the education that will continue at the seminary this coming year. We pray for your blessing on the professors and the staff at the seminary and on all the students who are there. We thank you also for a large incoming class this year, an indication that there are a good number of young men who desire to serve as ministers of the word. Lord, we also pray for your blessing on the upcoming catechism season. We pray that you would guide and keep all of us in all of our tasks in this coming week. Help us to do our work with strength and vigor and joy, with full commitment to serving you and to gaining the favor of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now have the opportunity to bring our offerings of gratitude to the Lord. After the deacons have collected these offerings, let us sing hymn 10. And we'll do that standing. Sing hymn 10 as our parting song of praise. Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of your God, who is good, who is righteous, and who is gracious, and go in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.